Well, this morning I'm going to take a break, and next week actually take a break from systematic theology. We'll get back into that after Easter Sunday. But wanted to spend some time this week and next week looking at some timelines from the Scripture, compilations from the Gospel accounts. This morning we're going to watch and look at what the Gospels tell us happened from Palm Sunday to Easter, as we get ready to celebrate and to remember this week, the crucifixion of Christ especially. We're going to look at the chronology there. And then next week, going to look at a lesson that answers the question, was Jesus raised from the dead? We're going to look at heresies that have popped up throughout history that try to deny the resurrection and why it's important that we insist that Jesus was raised from the dead. Of course, the bottom line there is, if you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. Period. You have to believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. The resurrection is a crucial element of the gospel that we preach. But this morning, as we're looking Palm Sunday to Easter, I've sent this out, and I'll continue to post actually daily this week scripture readings that we're going to talk about this morning that take us through this timeline. What was Jesus doing? What were the disciples doing? Where were they on this last week before he was then crucified and raised on Sunday? As we look at that compilation of the Gospels, when we think about celebrating Easter, when we get ready for Palm Sunday for this time of year, we usually do begin Palm Sunday. By the way, we'll look and see that Palm Sunday actually didn't happen on Sunday. It happened on Monday, if you look at the chronology and how things are given to us in the Gospel. But we celebrate it the Sunday before Easter. And as we look at this, we are reminded of Passover and of prophecies that were fulfilled. There are so many prophecies. In fact, I believe there are 54 individual prophecies about Christ specifically that are fulfilled in this week in his life with his disciples from Palm Sunday, from the triumphal entry to his resurrection. As we've looked at that in the past, looking at the self-authentication of Scripture, for that many prophecies to be fulfilled by one person in 1 week's worth of time is mathematically astounding. That's not just somebody who decided, I'm going to fill in the blanks for all these things that were prophesied hundreds and even a thousand years before. But Christ fulfilled all of these things. I would encourage you, in fact, this week, if you have the opportunity, just Google it. Google the list of prophecies that Christ fulfilled in this week up to his journey into Jerusalem to observe the Passover with the disciples and then to go to the garden and to be crucified. Also, remind you, we have First Friday Fellowship this coming Friday. It's going to be a good one because it's Good Friday. But be there. Not only will we have potluck, not only will we sing, but I'm actually going to teach a chronology that evening on everything that happened from the Garden of Gethsemane to Jesus being buried in the garden tomb. And we will go point by point through what happened to him. I'll give you an overview this morning of those things, of the timeline of what happened with the trials that he went through, the scourging, the mocking, the appearance before Pilate, before Herod, and all that happened up to his crucifixion. But as we begin, we begin this with the background of Passover. The idea that the month of Abib, which means green or tender, was renamed the month of Nisan. That's why I only drive Nissans or Hondas or Toyotas. You know, they're all biblical. Nisan is a month. The disciples were all in one accord, and John was Jesus' forerunner. So there you have your automobile puns for the day. But as we look at the first month, this was celebrated because it was related to the exile, the release from the exile in Babylon in Nehemiah and Ezra. And in this month, the beginning of the Jewish year, that falls for us in the March or April timeframe on our current calendar, and in fact is now this week as well. On the 10th day, the family selected the Passover lamb, which was brought into the home as a pet and was cared for until the time of preparing the Passover meal. On the 14th day, the sacrifice of the lamb occurred between 3 and 5 p.m., followed by the Passover meal, where the lamb was cooked and eaten according to the regulations given in Exodus and Leviticus. And on the 15th to the 21st days, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we look at these days, these are the Scriptures. As we look at the Gospels, as we harmonize the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what they tell us about this week. And this morning, we're just going to look at an overview of that. On Sunday, which was the ninth day of Nisan in AD 33, the year we believe that Christ was crucified, we have the accounts given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" This is an amazing prophecy to me as Christ is laying it out and just saying this is what is about to happen. And he gives specifics. "I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles by the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to mock, scourge and crucify me." And this was the third time Jesus gave this specific word to the disciples. And then they got into Jerusalem, saw what happened, and scattered in unbelief because they could not believe that Jesus was taken and was crucified. And here he is telling them exactly what's going to happen. So on this Sunday of that year, he told the disciples again exactly what was about to happen to him. In other words, Jesus was not taken by surprise by the crucifixion. He was marching toward this moment from eternity past, as God had delivered him up to come and to pay the price for his people. The triumphal entry then was Monday, the next day, the 10th day. The accounts given in Matthew 21, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels. And as we look at this triumphal entry, and as we celebrate that today, this was the very day that the Passover lamb was chosen by the Jewish families and brought into the house. So in the tradition, the families would be choosing the Passover lamb. And what did the people in Jerusalem do on this day? They announced that Christ was the Messiah. This announcement of Hosanna, which actually is a cry that means save us now. Can you imagine this? Christ comes in. He fulfills prophecy from Zechariah and from other places. He is riding on this foal, the colt of a donkey. And as he comes in and they're throwing the palm branches down, throwing even their coats down on the road so that he can come into the town, into Jerusalem, as they are proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are saying to him, "Save us now. You're the Messiah." It's an absolute confession of who he is by the crowd watching him come. Now, some have asked the question, does that mean then that they were looking for a political savior? Well, most people are, aren't they? Why do we keep looking for political saviors? You've seen now the option to crucify politicians. That I might be open to. But a political savior? No. I really don't believe that is the case, though. Because you listen to what's happening and you see that this is a fulfillment of what we're given in Psalm 118. As this happened, it happened to the day. I want you to understand this. This happened to the day that it was prophesied. In Zechariah 9, Daniel 9, and Nehemiah chapter 2. 483 years to the day Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and is announced by the crowd to be the Messiah. To be the Savior. There are those then who will tell you that the crowd cried out on the day of the triumphal entry that he was the Messiah, and the crowd cried out then on the Friday, "Crucify him." This is not the same crowd. This is a crowd that is worshiping and adoring him. This is not the fanfare that would accompany a politician or a king or a military ruler. These are people quoting Scripture as Christ is coming in, quoting specific verses that everybody who had ever been taught from the law knew applied to the coming of the Messiah. This is an announcement of who Jesus is. This is not a fickle crowd that's going to turn on him. These are believers. As this happens, and we begin to see then that the Passover lamb would have been chosen on this day, and as we begin to see that Jesus has even begun to make preparations for the upper room and for meeting with the disciples for the Passover, and we know that they do that on Thursday evening, there's a question of why he had the Passover meal a day early if Passover was on Friday. And the actual answer to that is quite simple. Jews who lived in the northern part of the country, and remember, Galilee is in the north where Jesus grew up, Nazareth and Galilee, they kept time a little differently than those in the southern region of Judea, just like time zones for us. And as a result, in Jesus' day, they celebrated the Passover a day early on Thursday. Those then in the south, where Judea was and where Jerusalem was, would celebrate on Friday. Now, Jesus, being raised in the north, from the north with most of the disciples from that region, from Nazareth of Galilee, he and his disciples celebrated according to the northern calendar on Thursday, while the rest of Jerusalem would be celebrating on Friday. The significance there is astounding, because it allows Jesus to keep the timetable, to observe Passover, to point to Himself as the Passover, as the fulfillment, as the Passover Lamb who is about to be sacrificed. And then by the time we get to Friday, we learn that Christ is being crucified and dies on the cross the very hour. The very hour that the Passover lambs at the temple were being sacrificed on that day. This is not random. This is hundreds and even a thousand or more years of specific prophecy over years, over days, over months, down to the hour, down to the minute that Jesus is announced to be the Passover Lamb. The fulfillment of the atonement as it's prophesied and demonstrated for us all through the Scriptures. On the next day, on Tuesday, Jesus got up after the triumphal entry, and the very next thing that He does is that He goes and He cleanses the temple. Jesus has announced the Messiah on Monday, and on Tuesday, He's chasing the prosperity gospel preachers out of the courts of the temple. He comes to clean God's house. Mark tells us the next day when they had come out from Bethany, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His teaching. Here He comes and exercises His authority over His house and announces that His Father's house, which is His house, is to be a house of prayer. On Wednesday, we're actually going to look now at something that did not happen on Wednesday, that people say happened on Wednesday. As you read the accounts in the Gospel, you'd see that it's harmonized. We're nowhere near the crucifixion yet. In fact, on this day, as we look at day after day after day in this week, we find Jesus' last parables being taught. Now, here's what didn't happen. Jesus was not crucified on Wednesday. How many of you have heard that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, not Friday? I was taught this, and here's the basis for that teaching. Jesus looked at the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And some take that verse then to mean that Jesus had to be crucified on Wednesday in order to be in the grave a full 3 days and a full three nights. He could have been crucified on Friday. That's not 3 days and three nights. So if He was crucified on Wednesday, then He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Night number one was Wednesday night. The day was Thursday. Night number two was Thursday night. Day two was Friday. Night number three was Friday night. Day three was Saturday. And those who hold this believe that since the next day begins at sundown, then Jesus was actually resurrected shortly after sundown on Saturday night. That's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us He was raised the first day of the week. Even if you want to count that sundown, and as we look at that, in fact, if we want to break it down, we have to understand there are those who, in their zeal to uphold the teaching of Scripture, want to say Jesus had to be in the grave 3 full days, 3 full nights. But I want to show you what that misses, and I want to show you the value of interpreting Scripture by Scripture. The analogy of faith. If something is unclear, go to other passages that address it and find clarity. Let the Scripture be the commentary on Scripture. That phrase, 3 days and three nights, is an idiomatic phrase. As I was taught, and it was a joke, and I didn't realize in junior high school, that means only idiots believe it. No, idiomatic. What is idiomatic? It's just saying something like, "I'd never do that in a million years." Really? A million years. That's hyperbole, too, on top of it. I used to have a hard time saying that. Talk about saying hyperbole. That's a big word. Kind of like plethora, you know. When you learn that, it means a lot. It's an idiom. It's grammar. So what do we do when we apply the analogy of faith? Once we look at this verse in Matthew, and then look at every other verse that tells us about the resurrection, every other verse tells us that Jesus will be raised on the third day. Not after 3 days and three nights. On the third day. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 27:64 tells us that they made the tomb secure until the third day. Matthew 9:31 said that He would rise the third day. Mark 10:34, they're going to mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. Luke 9:22 tells us He will be raised the third day. Luke 24:7, and the third day He will rise again. In Acts 10:40, God raised Him up on the third day and showed Him openly. Do you sense a theme developing here? So when we understand the phrase, it's idiomatic, 3 days and three nights. The phrase literally just means 3 days. It's a big, long way, kind of a southern way, kind of a Texas way to say 3 days. Well, 3 days and three nights ago, it's just an idiom. What it means is 3 days. So if you have Christ crucified on Friday, that's day one. Day two is Saturday. And Sunday morning, just before the dawn, at the resurrection, that's day three. On the third day, He was raised. So we find then that He was raised according to what we're told in all of those other verses. Now this is what's interesting, because those who say it has to be 3 days and three nights are trying to uphold the Scripture. I want them to uphold all the rest of the Scripture and let all of the rest of these verses fill in the blanks of what we may not understand about how this phrase is used. Because every other verse again is clear. It was not after 3 days and three nights, all full 24-hour periods. It was on the third day. On Thursday, then, we find Jesus going to the upper room. Part of what I appreciate about this day, in preparation for this day, it's part of Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's also in John. But look at the scope in John. What Jesus does with the disciples in the upper room fills up John 13 to John 18, verse 27. As we look at that, beginning with the choosing of the upper room in Barnabas' house where his nephew lived, John Mark, who was there and who followed Jesus and the disciples out to the garden. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He observed the Passover with them. During the meal, He instituted the Lord's Supper. They left. They sang a hymn and left for the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed and arrested and went through the first of three trials. The first one by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court, all in this time period. And think about everything that Jesus teaches. This really could be considered His last words to His disciples before His death. And He spent that evening eating, instituting the Lord's Supper by showing it is the fulfillment of Passover. You understand that? Passover, as we see it traditionally, is fulfilled in Christ and is commemorated now. Because, by the way, Passover is an everlasting ordinance. When it was given in Exodus, God said, this is forever. How do we observe it now? You don't have to go to a Jewish Seder. You don't, because Christ fulfilled everything those shadows pointed to. He is the fulfillment, and this is how He tells us to commemorate Him being the Passover. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of Me. We are celebrating Christ as our Passover every time we have the Lord's Supper. Amen. This is not just a once-a-year thing anymore. This, if we want, can be daily for the believer, because Christ is our Passover. You understand how much better the fulfillment is than the shadow? I understand there's value in traditions and learning and knowing and seeing all of these things. I want you to understand too, though, most of what is involved in the Jewish Seder today has all been added after the fact and is all extraneous to what actually happened in the book of Exodus and the way it was observed. Now we see the fulfillment, and the fulfillment is simple. All of this points to Jesus. And as soon as we get sidetracked chasing the tradition, we lose Christ. Don't let the shadow outshine the substance. Here Christ is. And it's in this time that He washes the disciples' feet. It's now in the upper room that Jesus says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in Me. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by Me. John 15, abide in Me and let My words abide in you. All of these rich teachings from the book of John. John 13, 14, 15, 16, the high priestly prayer in 17, and the first part of 18. All of that is in just a few short hours. Jesus with His disciples in that upper room. There is a question about the Last Supper. As Jesus comes and they begin to observe and begin to eat the Passover meal, you understand that there are segments of that meal, and Jesus took the very end, the last cup, the cup of blessing at the end of the meal, and with that demonstrated the fulfillment. It's really almost like Jesus went all the way through the Passover meal with His disciples and at the very end said, guess what? Guess what this points to? Ta-da! Here He was. this bread that He gave thanks over. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup. Now, by the way, they didn't all drink out of the same cup. Ew. And that was before COVID. Ew. Read it in the gospel accounts. Jesus took the cup and He said, divide it among yourselves. And the reason for this is you would all have your own cup of wine, because in the course of the Passover meal, you drank four cups together in unison. The fourth of those, like we would do a toast, everybody raise your glass and everybody drink at the same time. You do this four times in the Passover meal as instituted. The fourth cup was the cup of blessing, the final blessing. Jesus takes the cup of blessing and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Fulfilling the Passover completely. There are questions about whether Judas was there, because we know he was in the room, but we know that he left at one point in time while they were at the table. And I think this is important. And some people will go to Luke, because the Gospel of Luke, as it gives us the account, Judas is there the whole time and leaves afterwards. But you again have to look at Scripture upon Scripture. The other Gospel accounts differ from Luke. And so immediately people say, well, Luke must be wrong, or the other Gospel writers are wrong, or there's some kind of a contradiction. No, there's not. When you understand Luke, the physician, the historian, in his logical mind, whereas John gives us point to point to point all the way through start to finish, Luke comes in and he attacks it topically. Jesus talked about this and did this. Jesus talked about this and did this. And he has no intention of being chronological. It's not done in this order. It's just he did this and he did this and he did this. Like you telling a story about a trip. And you might tell about things you did and where you went and what you saw. And you're not necessarily going in order, but you want to cover all of it. That's Luke's account. It's not chronological. It's topical. And in it, it appears that Judas ate the Last Supper with the disciples. But when we look at what Jesus did, he said at the table that he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. As we read Matthew's account, there's a discussion with Judas, and then Jesus institutes the supper. The same thing in Mark. But when we look at John's account, which is even more specific, when Jesus says to the disciples, when they ask, who's the one who's going to betray you? It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This means that at this table, at the Last Supper, while the Passover is being observed, before we get to the end and the fulfillment, during the course of that meal, with John on one side, the right side, and Judas on the left, he says, it's the one to whom I'm going to dip the bread and give. And this was the typical Jewish meal. You would dip, you would share, you would reach. Everybody was reclining around the table. You couldn't reach everything, so everybody helped feed everybody. Whew, that sounds good, doesn't it? Just let's all lay around the table and eat till we have to roll away. Well, here they are. They're eating. He takes the piece of bread. He dips it. He hands it to Judas. And it says, when he took the bread, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, go and do quickly. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They thought that Judas was being sent on an errand in the middle of the meal, and it didn't make sense, but he kept the money, he was the treasurer, so if anybody needed something, it would be Judas who would be sent. Everybody missed what Jesus said to him there. But he identified Judas as the betrayer. Satan entered him, and listen, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Right after this, guess what happens? The fourth cup. And Jesus institutes the supper. Now, why is it significant that Judas was not there when Jesus instituted the supper with the disciples? What did Jesus say when they ate the bread and drank the cup? This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The harmony of Scripture reinforces for us the glorious doctrine of particular redemption. Jesus did not hand the bread and the cup to Judas and say, "I'm dying for you." He didn't. The son of perdition, Satan entered him. He was doomed. He was doomed before he was born. That's why we were told it would have been better if he had never been born than to be born to fulfill that role. But he fulfilled that role for the glory of God. When he was there with the disciples, he told them, the remaining 11, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." As they left and went out into the garden, as we have the agony of the garden, as we see Christ sweating great drops of blood, before we even get to the events of Friday, as we go through the trials, most of which were illegal, by the way, we'll see that Friday night, as he endured the garden, Jesus uttered an amazing statement. He kept finding the disciples asleep. They were tired. They were exhausted. It had been a long day. They had just listened to Jesus teach from John 13 to John 18. That's a big sermon. He had washed their feet. He had fed them till they were full. They had sung a hymn, gone out to the garden. Nice, quiet evening. Jesus goes off alone, takes Peter, James, and John. He asks them to pray for him. He goes and he agonizes before the Father, comes back and they're asleep. And one of the times that he wakes them, he says, "Watch with me, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now again, I've always heard this taught most of the time throughout my life, that Jesus was sympathizing with the disciples. "I know you keep falling asleep. I know the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you really want to pray with me, but then you start to pray and you fall." That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was confessing to the disciples, "I'm a man and this is a struggle." Why would it have been a struggle? What brought about the agony in the garden? What is Jesus facing? When he says the Spirit's willing, it's because he knows in his divine self, he knows what lays ahead. He's been marching toward this moment of the crucifixion. But in his flesh as a human being, and even in his deity as the Son of God, he knows what's coming on the cross. And it's the wrath and the displeasure of his Father. So he prays three times, "If there's any way..." This is significant because when you pray in Jesus' name, God's supposed to answer. And this is the Son asking the Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Aren't you glad that's not all he prayed? First off, it tells us there's no other way, because Jesus said, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." But how did he finish that prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Spirit was willing, but Jesus was a man. He wanted the disciples. He needed the disciples in that hour to pray with him. And they fell asleep. So he went to the only place that he could go to find comfort in what he was about to endure. It was into the presence of his Father. The one who he was going to submit to and bear wrath from. And understand, not because of how much he loved us. People will be preaching this week and next week all over our land that when Jesus was on the cross, you were on his mind. No, you were not. He didn't endure this and pray this out of his great love for you. Because let me tell you, his love for his Father so eclipses his love for us. He went out of love and obedience to glorify the name of the Father who had planned this redemption from before he ever even said, "Let there be light." Who knew there in the Council of the Trinity what it would cost to even create this creation to bring maximum glory to his name? It would cost the life of the Son given in sacrifice for a people to be given to the Father as a gift of love. As he was mocked in the garden, as in the garden, again, one of my favorite pictures is in the garden, they come and he asks who they're looking for and they say it, and he says, "I am." The Gospels say, "I am he." He didn't say he said, "I am." He answered, "I am." You know what Jesus did? The people came, the crowd came, they wanted to arrest him, and they said they said who they were looking for, and he answered with the name of God. And the power in that moment was such, but the disciples record for us, the people coming to arrest him fell back. And understand, it's not a trip and stumble. It's a forcible thrust. For just a minuscule period of time, Jesus announced who he was. And those people coming to arrest him couldn't even stand there under the power of just the utterance of his name. You understand, they didn't take him by force and nail him to the cross. He went willingly and gave himself. When we see what happened on Friday, the day of Passover, preparing for the evening meal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees from Jerusalem in Judea, Jesus was tried before Pilate. He was sent to be tried before Herod. This was all just mockery. Everybody was just trying to shift blame. Nobody wanted to be blamed for killing an innocent man. Herod just asked Jesus to perform a magic trick, put on a show for me. He was returned to Pilate for final judgment. He was sent to be scourged. Actually, the scourging, Pilate thought, was to bring sympathy from the crowd if he showed Jesus had been scourged and beaten and presented them the horrible choice of releasing the terrorist assassin Barabbas or this man who'd just been beaten to a pulp. Of course, the crowd hated Barabbas because Barabbas brought down the heel of Rome on their necks from his terrorist activity. So certainly they would cry out for this man who had been beaten. And instead, what did the crowd cry out? Give us Barabbas. Well, what will I do with Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, this was Pilate's intent. We know exactly why Jesus was scourged. By his stripes, we've been healed. Barabbas was released. Jesus was sent to be put to death out of the fear of the crowd. He was taken. He was nailed to the cross. We read the things that he said. We witness the darkness. And he died the ninth hour. 3 p.m. The exact hour the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. And then he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Part of what we will go over Friday, for our first Friday, Good Friday service, is this timeline from Gethsemane to Golgotha. 11:30 p.m. to about 1 a.m. in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 a.m. the trial before the high priest, which was illegal. You couldn't have a trial like this before the sun had come up. By the way, we'll also look at that when we look at the details. When you went before the trial with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin, first off, could not ask a condemned person or a person who was being charged to say anything. The condemned didn't have to say anything. And in fact, it was the job of the judges to find a way to exonerate the condemned. The testimony from two or three witnesses had to be so specific and so exact that the judges were actually trying to fight in that trial to get the condemned off. The high priest wasn't even supposed to speak. The high priest wasn't supposed to say a word until the final vote, and he cast the final vote. And by the way, if it was a unanimous vote, the decision was thrown out. There had to be some kind of a majority. There had to be some kind of confusion. There couldn't be this unanimity. Because if this body was unanimous, there was an agenda. All of these rules were violated. During the trial, while Peter was outside, he denied Christ. He was tried before Pilate and Herod. 9 a.m. he was taken to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. If you see a picture of it, it looks like a skull that's been stuck into the ground and forms a hill with caves forming the eyes and the nasal cavities. And he was crucified. What we're going to talk about this morning from Ephesians and from Philippians, where did Jesus go when he died? He tells us where he went. He committed his spirit to the Father, said it's finished, and he died. He had told the thief being crucified with him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We'll talk about all the heresies that have arisen over time from misunderstandings of that. The idea that Jesus had to go to hell and wrestle the devil and fight for the keys. And Joyce Meyer says Jesus went to hell and got born again, so he's the first born again man ever in the history. That heretic. Trying to make Christ go and do something he didn't have to do. Christ had the keys of death and hell. He didn't have to go win it from the devil. The devil's never had an authority in all of his life since the fall. The devil's a puppet on a leash. He can only go so far, and that's as far as the sovereignty of God will allow him. And it's only for the purposes of bringing glory to God's name. Why do you think the devil's a miserable creature? because he knows he's condemned, he knows he's lost, he knows he's defeated, and he can only do what God says you can do. I promise you, the devil knows doctrine and sovereignty better than any of us. Christ didn't have to go announce his victory. He was the victor. He didn't have to go win anything. He, by divine right, was the King of kings and Lord of lords. As his body was in the grave, he was with the Father. As we look at that day, you can imagine the disciples hiding in the upper room, locking the doors, everybody afraid for their lives, thinking the crowd's going to come for us next. Because, of course, when Jesus was taken out, the disciples immediately thought only of self. There had to be grief there. I mean, this is the man they had committed their life to, the man they thought was the Savior, the Messiah. And he had just been taken and brutally executed. Their world was shattered until they remembered, until he showed up, until they saw that empty tomb. Because on that first day of the week, he had risen. I want you to understand, they didn't roll the stone away so he could get out. They rolled the stone away to show all the rest of us he wasn't there. Jesus, whom you're seeking, he is not here. He is risen just as he said. How precious is it that the first creatures to preach the gospel of the risen Christ were the angels? They had announced his birth. They had ministered to him in the garden. And now they announced him as the risen Savior. After the Sabbath, the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. It's got to be a show when you make two centurions faint. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. For all that transpired in this week, it was all planned down to the hour, down to the minute. All so that Christ from the cross... And you know, by the way, this is another reason Jesus didn't have to go fight the devil in hell. What did he say from the cross? Just before he died, what did he say? He said, "It's finished." There wasn't any more work to be done. He died once for all. It was done. It was over. He was victorious. He conquered death by surrendering to it. He conquered the grave by rising from it. Jesus said, "Life and death is mine." And because of his resurrection now, this is what we look forward to. One day, we get to watch Jesus kill death finally and forever. Death will die at the hands of Christ, who conquered it by surrendering to it so that he could take our place in it. Spurgeon said that for believers to look at death, it should only be with joyous anticipation. I was reading Spurgeon last night and he said something that it was just funny, his perspective to me. Spurgeon said that he knew that there were those who were counting on being here when Christ came back. And he said that he understood, "Oh, for the joy to be able to see Christ come." Spurgeon said, "Not me." Spurgeon said, "I want to die." Why would you want to die? He said, "I want to die because I want to experience the full fellowship with my Lord, because he died for me and I want to die in him." To go and to be with him and to await the resurrection with the saints in glory. Spurgeon, he's hysterical. I'd laugh out loud reading this. He said, "For the poor souls who are standing there and are transformed where they stand, they have no idea what it's like to go through the gates of death with the Savior holding your hand." He pitied those who would be alive when Christ comes back, because he knew with such assurance that when he died, Christ would be there to take him to the presence of the Father. Death is nothing to fear. People say it's an uncertainty. It's the unknown. No, it's not! The one who conquered it for us has told us all we need to know about it. He's won the victory over it. And to die is simply to put off everything that stands between us and Him face to face. It's to be rid of everything that keeps us from fellowship with Him. It's to be done with all the sorrows of the curse in this fallen world. Because He came and was crucified, was buried, and has risen again. When we look at the events of that week, when we see the detail that the gospel writers give us, what glorious good news it is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He came to accomplish that by giving Himself for us. To say to His disciples and to us, "This is My body which is broken for you." This blood is the cup. This cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Yes, He endured this for you to the glory of the Father. Such was His love for Him. My hope is that in this week to come, as we prepare now to celebrate the triumphal entry, to look at the events of this week for Good Friday, to celebrate the resurrection, which we do every Sunday anyway. That's why we're here. That's why when you tell the church not to gather, you're telling the church to disobey her Lord who said gather on the first day of the week and set the example, because we celebrate a risen Christ and we tell the world that death has no power over us whatsoever because Jesus reigns. He is living. He is alive. The only question remaining, do you believe it? It's necessary unto salvation. Do you believe in your heart that God's raised you from the dead? I don't just believe it in my heart. I know Him because He saved me. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, we thank You for the glorious work that transpired in this week in history. Planned in eternity past, brought to be in time and in space here through the incarnation of Christ. Things happening to the month, to the year, to the day, to the hour, to fulfill Your word. We thank You for the sure word that You've given us and for the hope that You have provided for us in Christ. This morning we thank You for His sacrifice, the atonement for us, His love and obedience to You. And we thank You for the power of the resurrection. Thank You this morning that even as we pray to You in His name, He is praying to You on our behalf, interceding for us as our living, ruling, and reigning Lord and Savior. This morning we thank You so much for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.